I don't know if you've ever read one of those sort of Agatha Christie whodunits and made the mistake of starting at the last page. It is pretty fatal, isn't it? The whole thing is very boring after that. I mean, to read a whodunit when you knew who did it, I mean, the writing has got to be good to hold you. If you ever find yourself watching a TV film with my wife Claire, let me warn you, it can be just that kind of experience. Within about 10 minutes, she will let slip something like, oh, there's the love interest. And I'll say, it can't be, dear, because she's with that other guy. And she'll look at me and roll her eyes at my naivety and says, so, don't worry, they'll get together before the end. You know, and then she says, yeah, he's the one who did it. And you know what's really annoying? Yeah, she's right. With almost unerring accuracy, again and again. There you go. With the Bible, it's very different. The Bible is very happy for you to read the last page early, because it wants to tell us how everything's going to land up, so we know how to live through the pages between here and there. And that's why we're starting in Revelation 7 this morning. We're going to read the last page. We're just going to look at a great vision John is given. It's a vision of the new heaven, the new earth, a vision of where the thing is going to land up. And it's just crystallized in that verse 9. See, it's a famous verse, isn't it? And John says this: after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. He's given this vision of what I've called kingdom people, because you see, they're standing before the throne, not just any old throne. This is the throne of heaven. These are throne people, kingdom people. And there's a great crowd, too many to count, and they are multi-ethnic and some. And they're the Lamb's people. And as you know, the Lamb in the book of Revelation stands for the Christ, the Jesus who was sacrificed for us on the cross. And you get to verse 14, well, you get to verse 13, and one of the elders asked me, those in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, it's one of those moments, and we've probably all known, haven't we? We've been asked a question. We don't have the foggiest clue what the answer is. You can almost see John scratching his head, can't you? And saying, hey, hang on a moment. Aren't you the one that knows the answer? So you know. And he said, these are those who've come out of the great tribulation, who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these? These are the people who've come through a rough time. But they're there, they're round the throne, not because life's been easy. No, no, it's been tough. But because they've discovered the one who can wash all their imperfections, all their sins, all their wrongdoings away, the blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus. You see, whatever life looks like in between, between now and then, however tough it gets, however rough it is, this is how it ends. And if we're Christians here this morning, this is our destiny. Now, you see traces of this people here at All Souls. We can do a bit of multi-ethnic. We really are growing an international community to reach a multicultural society for Christ. But don't misunderstand, we are not verse 9. Kingdom people are genuinely worldwide in a way that makes even us seem narrowly monochrome. And they come from across the generations, not just in the sense that we can pull off between naught and 90 without missing a generation, but no, across the generation in the sense of that they come from across the centuries and the millennia, the people God's been calling to himself. Every now and again at the back, on the way out, someone goes on the way out. Occasionally you get satisfied customers, don't you? And they say on the way out, oh, thank you, that was a taste of heaven. And I've come now to the conclusion, I now answer when someone says, that was a taste of heaven, I say, oh, are you a visitor? They almost always are. Because, you see, regulars know that there are a few other tastes mixed up. And indeed, once you begin to discover the warts on the inside, the question you're asking is, how on earth is this people ever going to become that people? Well, the answer we've seen in Revelation, because not because we're good enough and perfect, but because we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Nevertheless, if we're partners here in the fullest sense, we're in Christ too. We've got this throne as our destiny. And God has put an embryo of this community here. Partnering at All Souls is partnering with kingdom people, not empire builders. All Souls is not for just growing All Souls, it's for growing God's people. We long to build up All Souls, of course, but we long even more to grow God's people and grow God's kingdom, and our ministries are shaped that way. I mean, take our student ministries, for example. Particularly our international students, they're not going to be with us very long. The investment in them is not to build up All Souls here. Some of them are only here for 2 or 3 months. Most don't make it beyond a year or 2 or 3 at the very most. We won't see them, but those seeds being sown and scattered all around the world, where's that going to lead to? Or this last week, we've given our building over to the Christian unions all around central London, and they had a week of inviting friends here. It's a very strategically convenient building for them to come to. Now, we don't have links with all of those CUs. Many of them we don't. The people who go to them, the students there, they go to other churches. That doesn't matter. It helped them to be able to tell the gospel of their Lord and ours. Now, partnering with All Souls is partnering with kingdom people, and it's active partnership too, because God uses his people to make his story, not just to be in his story. It's to be a serving partner, not a sleeping partner. God calls us into his story to use us in his story, and here's the exciting thing to me. God has put a community of his people here, right at the heart of London's West End, accessible to so many. Just as the tide seems to be turning for Christian people in London. All the statistics that went down, down, down seem to have plateaued out and just started to rise again. A people to attract others, a people to be sent out for others, a people who can help bring God's call to them to enjoy the same destiny. In 2012, with all of its opportunities, our partnership is a call to join that kingdom people. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's to be part of the kingdom people living what I've called the kingdom principle. And if you turn back to that reading Claire read for us, it's page 1172, Galatians chapter 6. You'll see that principle spelt out there. It's there in verse 7. And it's really a very simple one. Here's what we discover. The principle the kingdom works on: a man reaps what he sows. Oh, and by the way, a woman reaps what she sows as well. Yeah, it's a fundamental principle God's built into his creation. And of course, we see it obviously in some places, don't you? You see it in the material world. You sow barley seeds, then you can reap a barley harvest. If you sow good seeds, then you may get a good crop. But it applies not just materially, it applies morally. John Stott puts it rather quaintly and vividly. He says, if you sow your wild oats, you won't reap strawberries. And the Bible applies this principle of reaping what we sow into at least three areas we'll look at this morning. Here's the first of them, our character. Our character. You know that old adage, sow a thought, reap an act, sow an act, reap a habit, reap a character, reap a destiny. Now you look at verse 7 here, a man, a woman reaps what he sows, and you realize it's actually a very biblical thought. But we don't instinctively live as if we believe it, do we? So you see, Paul says at the beginning of verse 7, understanding that, he says, don't be deceived. He says, God cannot be mocked. You can't turn your nose up at him. You can't treat him with contempt and think it'll change this principle. You reap what you sow. Now, it's not a zap principle. It's not the moment you cross the line, you've had it. It doesn't go like that. little while back, we're driving through London. The family was all in the car. All kinds of banter was going on. You know the way it does. It was a complex traffic junction. And as we went across it, one of the kids, because there's always one who's alert, isn't there, said, "Daddy, you've just gone through a red light." She was right. Fortunately, no one else was coming at the same time. We didn't hit anything. There wasn't a great flash from one of those police cameras either. Look, it's one thing to do it, isn't it, in situations like that. It's quite another thing the next day to get in the car, start driving again, see a red light ahead, the kids warn you, say, "Don't worry, we just went through it last time, nothing happened, we'll do it again." Drive like that one day, you know what is going to happen. Well, friends, look again at the principle. You reap what you sow. There are some here to whom God is saying, "When will you believe it?" Oh, I know I sound like one of those teachers who says, "If you don't work now, you'll never pass your exams." But get serious. Don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. This principle will apply. I can remember a heartbreaking conversation with a guy. He must have been late 50s. He'd made a shipwreck of what Christian faith he'd had. He'd made a shipwreck of his life, to be honest. He'd been having a long-running affair. It cost him his marriage. He'd lost his family and his mistress. All he was looking forward to was actually a very lonely old age. And he shook his head and he said to me, "Hugh, I thought I was the exception. No one knew. I thought I'd get away with it." Don't be deceived. You will reap what you sow. You know, that immoral affair, the fiddling of the expenses, no one knows, who minds? God cannot be mocked. Look, verse 8. "The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature, indulged, cosseted, encouraged, will reap destruction." And the destruction word's got the sense of corruption about it. Both now, as our character is eroded and corroded. And by the way, don't fall for the little lie we tell ourselves that, "Look, I know I'm messing up in this area. The rest of my life's pretty good. It's just a bit of a mess there." The acid is out. You can't compartmentalize it. The walls will be being eaten away. It'll destroy the character across far more than just one area. It's corruption now and corruption then when we face God himself in judgment. We may be fooled by our church membership, our all souls church membership. God is not deceived or mocked. Now, if we sow to please our sinful nature, you notice it's not just you reap what you sow, but you reap where you sow. If we pander to it rather than crucify it, if we nurse a grudge, you know how to do that, don't you? If we caress an immoral thought, it's not just that it passes through our mind, we just pull it back again. We wonder, well, what if? And if you wallow in self-pity, it was an injustice. You were on the wrong end of it. I know it. Yeah, yes, but if I stay there, if I expose myself to certain unhelpful books, TV, films, internet sites, whatever it is you do, I land up indulging my sinful nature. I sow to it and I reap from it. This paragraph is something of a rerun of chapter 5 and its comparison, you remember, between the acts of the flesh, the selfish sinful nature, and the fruit of the Spirit. And it's amazing how much the sinful nature brings out divisiveness. I mean, just look across the page to verse 20 of chapter 5. And you see, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, he says. And in verse 20, he begins, he comes into this list. And see how divisive they are? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. But as we look at our verses again in chapter 6, understand there's great encouragement here. I'm not left the helpless victim, am I? Whatever my starting point, whatever my background, whatever baggage has built up with me and I'm here with today, don't be deceived. I have a choice. A man reaps what he sows. A woman reaps what she sows. Oh yes, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. But look how verse 8 goes on. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And that's a now thing too. Eternal life doesn't just begin in the future. This is eternal life, Jesus said, to know you, God the Father, and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. To be men and women who know God and walk with him. That's what the Spirit brings. And of course, it's eternal life then, glory to come. Godly now, glory then. Our problem is we keep imagining that the principle is a promise of glory now, and we look for the answer in all kinds of worldly glories, you know, the career rise or actually just a job. It comes instead in growing Christ-likeness. I remember taking the funeral of a man. He was in his 80s. I'd only known him in the last 10 years of his life. There was a great crowd at the funeral. It didn't surprise me. We went to a kind of wake afterwards. And at the sort of hotel where we had the wake, one of the waitresses cornered me, clearly boggle-eyed at so many people of such different backgrounds there at it. And she said, what's the name of the guy? So I told her it didn't mean anything to her. I wasn't surprised. And then she said, what did he do then? I said, to be honest, I couldn't remember what his job was. I'd never known him as a working man. And I said to her, what do you want to know? She said, well, why is it that so many people are here? I said, it's nothing to do with what he did. It's to do with who he was. He didn't have any significant job. But he was just a very godly man. And he'd reached out to all kinds of folk who were there. How do you sow to please the Spirit who works that life harvest in us? Well, look back to chapter 5 again and see one example of it there in verse 13 of chapter 5. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Now, don't sow over there. Rather, sow to the Spirit. Now, that's not what verse 13 says, is it? Rather, serve one another in love. I'm sowing to the Spirit as I serve others. Did you spot, as Claire read chapter 6, that really the beginning of it reads like an ending of that dreadful individualism that blights so many of our Western lives and narrows them down? See how it begins, verse 6. Brothers, sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, don't look the other way. And you who are spiritual, you who are sowing to the Spirit, should restore him gently. Verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. Verse 3. Be the kind of people who realize you'll have burdens that need carrying too. Partnership is not a commitment to just turning up, but to sowing this character and helping each other do it. That's why we encourage people to be in small groups, accountability groups. I mean, there may be ones like a sort of Aroma and Springboard and fellowship groups. They may just be groupings of friends where we'll keep each other accountable to one another and even more to God and to his word. To words like verse 7, a man reaps what he sows. To words like verse 8, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I won't be left stuck in the excuse of, well, of course, it couldn't be me. You see, I'm just too much of an introvert to. And the Spirit will give you love. And love makes you look out of yourself. I'm told that John Stott used to pray every morning for the fruit of the Spirit to be worked in him. What a great way to start sowing to the Spirit. Words like verse 9, let's not be weary in well-doing. It happens, doesn't it? I keep pulling the plant up and wanting to see how it's growing. No, you know, we're in an instant age. I sowed to the Spirit last week. Well, what's the change this week? He doesn't necessarily work at that pace. Or I've just had such a battering and a hammering in the last year. Don't become weary in well-doing. Verse 10, as we have opportunity, do good to all people. What a way to sow to the Spirit. Start each morning with this prayer, will you? Lord, bring across my path today those I can do good to and open my eyes to the opportunity. If you're like me, you have to remember the last bit of the prayer. Okay, I am remarkably blind. Yeah, partnership. We're partnering in growing godly characters. Now, look at verse 10 again, though, for a moment. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all people. It's not at the top of the apostle's mind. I suspect it's not even in his consciousness as he pens these words. He really does mean doing good for the sake of doing good. But it would run contrary to all Paul intends and all the New Testament urges on us if opportunity came and we didn't do the greatest good of them all and tell the gospel. And this kingdom of principle applies not just to the field of our character, but also to gospel work. You reap what you sow there too. Now, do you remember those parables, those stories that Jesus told? And so many echo this theme of sowing and reaping. Keep your finger in Galatians 6. You don't want to lose that. We're just going back to Mark 4 for a moment. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, page 1006, if it's a church Bible. And when you get to Mark 4, you find Jesus has just sort of got into a flow. I don't know, if you're a storyteller, you know it sometimes. You get in the groove and they just come out one after another after another. You've probably been at parties where someone's like that. And it's as if Jesus has just got going and they come. There's his famous parable of the sower. You remember that, where the seed is scattered on so many different soils? Well, that's where he starts to explain when we get to verse 14. What's that all about? Well, verse 14, he says, the farmer sows the word and reaps a harvest. Or verse 26, see, he tells another story. This is what the kingdom of God is like. What is it like in the kingdom of God? Well, this is what it's like. A man scatters seed on the ground. He's sowing. And as you read the story, you discover without him doing anything, without him actually having the foggiest clue how it happens, it produces a harvest. He sows and he reaps. Or again, verse 30. Again, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Yeah, what shall we? Well, verse 31, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. That's a great story, really, isn't it? Because we feel so feeble sometimes sowing, don't we? You know, a faltering word about Jesus here, a book tentatively lent there. I once did an all-age service about the mustard seed, and I got very excited about it until I suddenly realized what a useless visual aid a mustard seed is. I'd bought a packet, and I thought, no one's going to see one of them. So before the service started, I went up and down the pews. We had pews there. There was a little ledge on the back of them. So putting mustard seeds down, I was halfway through when I turned and looked back and discovered that a couple of people had come early for the service. It does happen in some churches. And as they came in, they were looking absolutely sort of amazed at what this mad vicar was doing, going down the rows, putting nothing there. A mustard seed is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet, verse 32, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants. You sow and you reap. 40 years ago, a friend saying to me in my student bedsit, just one line really, Hugh, you've never really said, where do you stand with Christ? Such a tiny seed. It led to my conversion. 6 months later, I was back home. I went to say goodnight to my younger sister, and I saw by her bedside she'd got a Bible. I think she'd started to go to a confirmation class. And in that very sort of gruff older brother way that some people have, I just pointed at the Bible. I said, do you know what that's all about? She shook her head very obediently. I said, well, I'll tell you. And in 3.5 minutes, because I'd just learned how to explain the gospel, I simply went A, B, C to her, said, got it. She nodded. I said, good night. And as I was halfway back to my bedroom, I suddenly realized what a crassly stupid thing I'd just done. Never said a word to her about it. We came down and had breakfast. We're a very English family. The next morning, you know, and we just smiled at each other and didn't mention it at all, talked about the weather. 6 months later, I discover that night was one of the significant steps on her coming to Christ. We'll have our own stories, won't we? 2012. It's a year of opportunity, a year to follow the kingdom principle in our gospel work, and so a man reaps what he sows, we find, as we come back to Galatians 6. And it applies to gospel work as well. See, that More Than Gold week in March, make sure you get hold of a flyer from one of the tables with all the details about it at the end of the service. Bring a friend, invite a stranger, look through, see where you can bring a friend, and then try any of them on a stranger. The Olympics in July, hundreds and thousands of extra people in London. We want to welcome the world. We want to welcome the West End too as we build up relationships with the local workplaces around here and try to serve the local community. Find out more about those plans too at the tables at the end. But of course, it's not restricted to those times. One student was telling me just before their mission last week of four separate groups in her college that are now meeting to study the Bible, people who aren't yet believers, to explore the Bible and see its truth. They are sowing on a massive scale for a tiny Christian union in that college. You reap what you sow. And partnerships are commitment to gospel sowing in 2012. Pray for it. Encourage it. Serve it. Do it. But then, again, you can't look at this passage in Galatians 6 without spotting one other thing. If gospel work looks outside the church family, the apostle is also looking within. Look back at verse 6, will you? Anyone who receives instruction in the word must also share all good things with his instructor. See, there's a word ministry on the one hand, and there's a material sharing coming back the other way. The spiritual evokes the financial response. Kingdom people are not come, take, go people. They're come, take, share, go people. So it's no surprise to find the kingdom principle operates in the area of money. We can't hide behind the cloak of being spiritual to avoid thinking and acting over our cash and our giving, because the Bible will keep on pulling the curtain back and making us look there. Here's the third area where the kingdom principles at work. And if we make one last journey to 2 Corinthians 9, it's page 1163. Watch the kingdom principle being spelt out in this area as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You see how it's adding to the principle? It's not just that you reap what you sow. It's not just that you reap where you sow. It's you reap how you sow. It has the sense if you do the one sparingly, you can only do the other sparingly. If you are generous in the sowing, you can be generous in the reaping. And he is talking about giving, isn't he? When you come to verse 7, you can't miss it. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. Please, this is not a guilt trip arm twist morning. This is a morning for saying, look at God's promise. I'm travestied and abused by some televangelist, I know, but see his promise. Don't miss out on enjoying his blessing. For God loves a cheerful giver. It's a stunning thought for hard times, isn't it? Giving is sowing. It's a vital reminder for hard times, isn't it? Giving is sowing. I need that reminder more than ever now because it is very counterintuitive. I'm thinking, I can't afford it. God's saying, you're sowing, Hugh. I'm thinking, I'm losing that money. God's saying, you're investing it, Hugh. He's not promising a lottery win next week. We're investing in kingdom purposes. I mean, let me come clean about the All Souls situation. We have a World Mission Fund, and there'll be far more about that in a fortnight's time, and that supports our mission partners when they get out on the field. But for the rest, our general fund really runs and supports the whole raft of ministries we've got and helps out a number of others that come off us, from children and youth to senior members, from music to helping with the homeless ministry, from students to springboard and fellowship groups, the staffing and all the costs with them. And I know All Souls is the kind of place that looks flush and seems to run effortlessly. But we don't receive any money from the government or denominations, as happens in many other countries. It is the church family and Christian friends that year after year after year run the ministries here. They're giving, they're sowing, they're investing. And the All Souls family has been remarkably generous over the years. But to continue as we are with giving at the levels they have been, it doesn't add up. And 2012 will be a year in which pay cuts and job losses will rightly be reflected in giving reductions for some people. But giving's proportional to income. So you can actually be giving less than last year and still sowing more. But at our prayer gathering this week, we were praying two things. I'd love you to join with us in praying them both, and I'd love you to join with us in being the answer to them both. Here's the first of them. We are praying for wisdom. Wisdom to discern God's call to a sustainable shape for future ministry. You know, people are rarely as efficient in good times as we need to be in bad. And it's healthy for us to look at what we do and how we do it. We will continue to reflect a kingdom ministry, though, and not just shrink into our own little empire. Someone said to me just this last week, took me to one side and said, "Hugh, don't ever, ever, ever stop putting those sermons on the website." He said, "When you are the only Bible-believing minister for miles around and you get tired of hearing your own voice, it is life-saving, it is ministry-saving to be able to listen to your crowd every week." And he said it to me like that because he knows it costs. So wisdom. Wisdom to know a sustainable shape. The second thing I'd love you to pray for and love you to be the answer for is obedience. Obedience to God's call for more partners to give. There aren't any statistics which give a completely accurate picture. And by the way, I never know any of the personal details. The stats don't come with names attached, and I refuse to have them anywhere near me. But they're basically like this. We had something like 1,400 partners last year, and there were about 350 standing orders to the general fund. And even if we imagine all of them came from married couples, that still means only 50% of partners were giving by standing order. Standing orders, they got a number of things going for them, not least they're the way that helped me keep giving regularly because in a sense they locked me into it. It's not as if I can forget next week. And they're the most helpful to budget from because we know what's coming. Now, of course, there are lots of other ways in which people give. Some do it on the internet, some give their money by cash. But, you know, of the cash that comes in, over 40%, over 45% comes in not gift-aided. That may be because people aren't British taxpayers, because if you aren't, you can't gift-aid. But if you are a British taxpayer, gift-aiding increases what you give by 25% without you paying a penny more. That is the one grant we will get from the government. All you need to do is fill in the forms and fill in the envelopes. You can get all forms and stuff at the tables at the end. Look, 2012, I believe, is a year when God is calling a new generation to step up to the plate. I don't want to say to old faithfuls, don't listen to this, because it never does us any harm to listen and review and look again at our giving, but it's actually the new generation. It's new ears that I believe God's speaking to. The generation of those who've been coming, who've been profiting from the ministry, to partner in this way too, to start sowing generously, to begin investing. Now, we'll process the smallest standing order as well as the largest, and we'll handle gifts any way we can to help our partners invest with us as a church. I got a note once from someone who'd started to give 10% of their income. It had been a huge battle to begin to get there. They didn't know how they'd cope. And this was what they said after they'd done it for 6 months. "I was surprised by so many things. One, I was surprised that I coped on the 90% I had left so much more easily than I ever imagined I would. Secondly, I realized how much I've grown spiritually in the last 6 months. Thirdly, I'm surprised and shocked by why on earth I didn't start this earlier." Partnership, 2012. It's a commitment to all souls. Yes, it's a commitment to kingdom people. It's a commitment to this kingdom principle of sowing and reaping. Sowing to a Christian character. Sowing to a Christian gospel. Sowing in Christian giving. Will you be partners with us? Let's pray. Gracious God, may we be those who sow in your kingdom this year and so generously, passionately, widely. And would you reap a harvest in us, a harvest in our godly living, a harvest in our godly living together, a harvest in souls saved through this church family. And we ask it in the name of the one we call our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.